to have everyone here. Is everyone surviving the difficult weather we've been having this week? Like, are you guys okay? It's, you know, it's difficult. You know, 3 weeks ago was January, now it's July. It's your typical British spring. So, welcome. If you're kind of joining us, we've been going through the book of Joseph. All right, so last week, if you didn't hear last week, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to, you know, listen to it online, because this is like part two of a message. Joseph tests his brothers. He's giving them a test, not a test like the gifts test. We have lots of questions, but tests like he's trying to figure out what they're like. When he was very young, they betrayed him badly. They sold him into slavery. That's, you know, that's bad in a relationship. If you're in a relationship and someone, you know, ties you up and sells you off as a slave, you know, that's a bad, not a healthy relationship. So 20 years has gone by, and all of a sudden, God brings those people back into Joseph's life, but they don't recognize him because, hey, he's changed a lot. He's now the Egyptian prime minister. He's dressing Egyptian, would have a shaved head and the Egyptian makeup and all the Egyptian clothes and working through a translator. They don't know it's him. And so his big question is, can I trust these people? They once hurt me, they betrayed me, they let me down severely in a life-altering way, and now it seems God might be bringing them back into my life. Can I trust them? And for many of us in our lives, we're going to encounter this at least once or twice, maybe more times, where someone betrays us, lets us down in a big way, in a very hurtful way. And as Christians, we might get to the point where, okay, I know I might need to forgive them. Maybe I even care for them, but wow, can I trust them? You know, that's a huge question for just about everyone. Can I trust this person who once let me down? And Joseph is very wise about it. He's not naive. He doesn't just go running back and say, sure, I'll trust you guys again. Yeah, you know, right back into a relationship where he's making himself vulnerable, where he could get hurt. He tests them. And this whole process is taking like a year, where he's trying to gauge, are these the same guys that hurt me when I was a young man? Now, you know, he's older and he's upper 30s. And he wants to know, are they the same? So last week he gave one test to them. It was the food test. And I won't go take too long to go into that. Just say it's online if you want to know about the food test. He tested his brothers. This week is the cup test. All right, he's testing them, not with food, but with a cup. And so the story begins, verse 1. Then Joseph commanded his steward, fill the men's bags with as much food as they can carry, and put each one's money at the top of his bag. Put my cup, the silver one, at the top of the youngest one's bag, along with his grain money. So he did as Joseph told him. All right, so these guys had just eaten at Joseph's house. They were kind of terrified, really, that they had been invited to, like, his house. And he ate in the same room as them, watching how they ate and interacted with each other. And it was all kind of a big test. But then he feeds them well, and they all get their grain loaded up on their donkeys, and they think, wow, this is great. Like, we've really lucked out. We've landed on our feet here in Egypt. Okay, this is good. We've got all this grain. We've got the favor of the prime minister. Now we're going. You know, we're headed back to Canaan. And Joseph says, put all their money in the top of the bag, and then the silver cup. Now, there's a little play in the Hebrew here. But in Hebrew, the same word for money is the word for silver. So as if you were reading this long in the original language in Hebrew, when it says money and silver, that would be the same. It would be the same Hebrew word. And there's a play here. The book of Genesis was written in the ancient world. It was written in an oral culture where most people memorized things and then recounted them orally, as opposed to us, where kind of everyone reads, and everyone can go on Amazon and buy a book, and everyone can sort of have their own Bible. So they structured their book very differently, and they have all these little devices, which sometimes, I don't know if you've ever read a book of the Bible, and you think, huh, that's a weird structure. Oh, it looks like it's repeating itself. Huh, how did the narrator go from here to here? And on the surface level, it looks all a bit confused. You scratch under the surface a bit underneath, and you realize there's a method to this madness. For example, in the story of Joseph, the word silver or money is used 20 times. How many pieces of silver was Joseph sold for? for 20 pieces of silver. So his brothers kidnapped him, sold him to the slave traders, and they got 20 pieces of silver for him. And that word silver, or money, is then repeated 20 times from beginning to end. All these things help you remember. So if you're in an oral society where people tell you the story and you have to remember it, it's filled with these sorts of devices. So all that to say, the climax is building. Like if you're hearing this in Hebrew, you're hearing the word silver again. It's like a little, it's a trigger word. You're like, oh, it's building. It takes you back to the beginning when he was sold as a slave for silver. And now that theme is all coming back. You know, it's what happened to him is now about to happen to the brothers. So Joseph says, put my special silver cup into Benjamin. Benjamin's the youngest brother. He is he's the one who's most beloved by his father. And the steward does this. So, okay, verse 3. At morning light, the men were sent off with their donkeys. They had not gone very far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, get up, pursue the men, and when you overtake them, say, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this the cup that my master drinks from and uses for divination? What you have done is wrong. When he overtook them, he said these words to them. And they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Your servants cannot possibly do such a thing. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money we found at the top of our bags. How could we steal gold and silver from your master's house? If any of us is found to have it, he must die. And we also will become my lord's slaves. The steward replied, what you have said is right, but only the one who is found to have it will be my slave. The rest of you will be blameless. So each one lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. The steward searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes, and each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So all of a sudden, the guys are headed back to Canaan, and then here in the distance, they see the steward coming with all these soldiers. And you got to think, what did they think in that moment? Like, oh, huh. They were all kind of leaving and joking, and they had just eaten well and drunk well, and they were, you know, it's like they were leaving a really great party, and, you know, they had a great time, were headed back, and then in the distance, they see, hey, is that the steward coming back? And, huh, I wonder why he's got all those soldiers. Oh, my, they look like they're headed towards us. Huh, and, you know, your heart, you know, starts beating a little. It's like, all right, yeah, maybe they wanted to give us some more gifts, you know, and they're trying to put, you know, think positively, right? Yeah, guys, they wanted to give us something else, you know, be extra kind to us. And then they kind of circle them up, and they're thinking, oh, my goodness, what's wrong? You have stolen the cup he uses for divination. This is the Harry Potter goblet right here. This is, you know, this is a special magic goblet, you know, a fire that he, you know, does magic with, and you've stolen it. And no, Joseph didn't, he wasn't into divination. He worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in Egypt, that would have been a very normal thing to have. And the brothers don't know that he's Joseph. So they're all freaking out. Well, of course we didn't steal it. We're honest men. Don't you remember last time you accidentally gave us the money back? We've returned it, and, you know, we've been totally, you know, people of integrity with you. If anyone has your cup, they'll die, and all of us will be your slaves. They are convinced of their innocence, fully convinced of their innocence. They search the bag. You know, Joseph had him do it strategically. Start with the oldest and go to the youngest. It kind of building the tension, building the drama a bit. And finally gets to the youngest, Benjamin. Benjamin is the one who the father, Jacob, did not want to allow to go to Egypt because that was his favorite son, the youngest son. And when the brothers see that the cup was found, not just found, but found in Benjamin's bag, they tear their clothes. The word tear, once again, it's take, just like the silver, it's taking us back to the very beginning of the story. When Joseph's coat of many colors was torn from him, and he was thrown in a well, and later was dipped in blood, and they said, look, his coat is torn. It was probably devoured by a wild animal, they told to their brother, or they told to their father. And so everything that they had sowed as younger men, they are now reaping as older men. Everything that they had done all those years back, now they're having to face it. Scripture says, Don't be fooled. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. These things have a way of coming back towards us. And they're taken back to the city. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers reached Joseph's house, he was still there. He fell to the ground before him. What is this you have done? Joseph said to them. Didn't you know a man like me could uncover truth by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. So you see right now, Judah, if not all the brothers, at least Judah, who's taken some initiative and leadership here, he's seeing the hand of God in this. He recognizes the theme of the silver. He's recognizing all of this. It's so much like the great crime they had committed as younger men. It's all falling back upon their heads. And they know God has a hand on this. This isn't entirely bad news. In fact, ultimately, it feels like bad news when you're in the midst of it. But this is ultimately good news. If Jesus is drawing you to himself, one of the things Jesus does when he draws a man or a woman to himself is that very often he exposes to them their sin and their need for redemption. A lot of people like the theme of redemption. They don't like knowing that they're such a mess that they need to be redeemed, though. But you kind of need to learn that first before you get to the redemption. And so these brothers, they're seeing that God is exposing their sin. And sometimes God does this to us. He has a way of orchestrating circumstances where all of a sudden we see the depths of our brokenness. Just how selfish we really can be. A lot of times in life, we create a culture for ourselves. We surround ourselves with people who like us, and we just kind of affirm one another's goodness. You're a nice person. Oh, you're a nice person. Oh, you're a nice person. And we're all just surrounded by like-minded people, and we all tell each other how nice we are. But people who just walk around thinking they're nice all the time aren't people looking for redemption. And God orchestrates these circumstances where he lets us know the truth about ourselves, the truth that we don't like to see, and that the people we surround ourselves with don't like to tell us. And God orchestrates these circumstances, and they're saying, God has exposed our iniquity. Sometimes God shows that to you in a private way, where he puts a mirror in front of your face, and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm a mess. Other times he does it through circumstances, and it's more public, and we're exposed. But he's doing that because he's trying to draw us into relationship with himself. Judah falls down before Joseph. God has exposed your servant's iniquity. We are now my Lord's slaves. Once again, that theme on slavery. Just like he sold his brother into slavery, now he is saying, we are your slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found. We're all your slaves. But Joseph says this, I swear that I will not do this. The man in whose possession the cup was found to be my slave, and the rest of you can go in peace to your father. He's repeating what the steward had just said a few verses earlier. No, guys, you're not all in trouble. I'm not taking you all as slaves. Just the one who took the cup. The rest of you guys are absolutely free to go. And for Joseph, this is all a test. He was once the younger favored son of his father, and it made the brothers jealous. They were driven by envy, and that is why they sold him, because they were envious. And he wants to see now, are these brothers going to throw Benjamin under the bus in the same way they once threw him in a well? Are they going to... Because it's easy. You know, they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. But hey, the stakes are a lot higher now. This is their freedom. This is life as a slave or life as a free man. Which one, you know, the stakes are much more intense. It's a much bigger deal. The brothers, in that situation, they could think, well, this is tragic that this has happened to Benjamin. But do we all want to be slaves for the rest of our life? I mean, who will go back and tell father? Would have been tempting. That's not an easy answer. You might think, oh, it's obvious the right thing to do. No, it isn't. In that situation, don't think that, oh, I would have done the right thing in this situation. Statistically, you probably wouldn't be. We love to read history, and we love to kind of picture ourselves as the good people in history. That's statistically very unlikely. We read about Europe, for example, during World War II. And we think, me and my family, we would have been the ones that hid Anne Frank. That would have been us. We would have been the ones. No, you wouldn't have. You just wouldn't have. Statistically, that you would put in that situation where you're facing a life as a slave. Benjamin, we love you. We wish you all the best. We're going back to Dad's house. That's what we probably would have done. Statistically, that's what most people do. And so they're facing this thing. Well, he only wants Benjamin. He's saying the rest of us can go free. What are these brothers going to do? Then it says, verse 18, but Judah approached him. But Judah. Now, if you've been with us, you know about Judah. He's not been the good son. He's been the rebellious son. He's been the one who has drunk deeply of evil. He's been very immoral. He's been very rebellious. He's been very corrupt. And God stepped in and has got a hold of this guy and turned him around. Judah's in this situation. Him and his brothers are offered their freedom. They can go, just leave Benjamin behind. And it says, then Judah approached him. Wasn't any of the other brothers, it was Judah. I wonder what the other brothers were thinking. Like most of us, they were probably just scared to death. They were petrified. This isn't like if you get in trouble with the law now. If you commit a crime, you have to go before a judge and maybe you have to pay a fine. This is old school, Middle East old school punishment. The guy doesn't like you, gives a word, the guard chops your head off sort of environment. They're scared, they're petrified, they're scared for Benjamin. Something needs to happen. This is a bad situation. One option is they all go free and tell Dad, we're so sorry, we've lost Benjamin. But hey, at least you got us back. We're not all slaves. That was the choice most of us would probably take. Not a great decision, but it's better than the other one when we're all slaves. Then it says, but Judah. But Judah approached him. It's not enough just to see a problem. As followers of Christ, as Christians, as just people who want to make the world a better place, quite frankly, there's a big difference between someone who sees a problem and someone who steps forward to fix a problem. Individuals, families, churches, communities, workplaces, there are lots of situations where we can see a problem, but no one steps forward to actually fix the problem. You can see it in your own life. There's probably things in your own life that you'd like to change. I see a couple problems here. I'd like to, read more, exercise more, lose some more weight, or gain some more muscle, or make some more friends, or take up a hobby, or learn an instrument, whatever. Are you going to do anything about it? Probably not. But, I see it's an issue. In our families, if you're a parent, especially of younger children. I really think we should pray more as a family. And everyone thinks that we should pray more. Is anyone going to step forward and do something and make it into a habit, make it into a routine? Yeah, probably not. In a church, something needs to be done. We see that this is a weakness. Is anyone going to step forward with initiative? A lot of people see the issue. How many put themselves forward to fix the issue? Same at your workplace. The world is filled with people who recognize problems. It's not filled with so many people who put themselves forward to fix those problems. Part of being a Christian is learning how to do that. There's two reasons primarily we don't do that. We're afraid. We're afraid. And we're afraid of two things usually when it comes to facing problems in our lives. The first is fear of the unknown, which is very similar to fear of failure. We have an idea, we see a problem, and we have an idea to fix it. We have an idea solution, but we're scared a little bit because, why? Well, because you don't know if it's going to work. You don't. There's no guarantee when you step out into a problem with an idea. You're not guaranteed success. You're scared of that unknown. You're going to step out into chaos. You're stepping out into risk. There's fear of failure there, fear of the unknown, and frankly, that scares lots of us. It scares all of us. question just is our courage great? The question is not, are you afraid? We all are afraid. But is our courage greater than our fear? The other is, we're scared of what people will think. We're scared of pushback. We're scared of criticism. Oh, I'd really like to do this in my family, but my brothers and sisters will give me a hard time. I'd like to do this in church, but people think I'm nuts. I'd like to do this at work, but my coworkers, my boss, maybe I won't be appreciated if I come forward with this. It's fear of pushback and criticism for people. And Judah's in this situation. The brothers are faced with this choice. They stay with their brother as slaves, or they leave Benjamin and they go home. Judah thinks he has a third idea, and he's going forward with this idea. Will it work? He doesn't know. There's no guarantee of success. Will Joseph like it, or will Joseph tell him to get lost? The prime minister of Egypt, who he doesn't know is Joseph. He doesn't know. He's taking a risk. He's risking failure. He's risking the prime minister of Egypt's rejection. He's facing the same sort of things you and I face when we see a problem and then put ourselves forward to fix it, only on a much more massive scale. Generally, we face some criticism. Usually, it's not from the most powerful person on the planet. But Judah approached him. He said, "Sir, please let your servant speak personally to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'My Lord, we have an elderly father and a younger brother, the child of his old age. The boy's brother is dead. He is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him to me so that I can see him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he were to leave, his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'If your younger brother does not come down with you, you will not see me again.' This is what happened when we went back to your servant, my father. We reported your words to him, but our father said, 'Go again and buy us some food.' We told him, 'We cannot go down unless our younger brother goes with us. So if our younger brother isn't with us, we cannot see the man.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left. I said that he must have been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him again. If you also take this one from me, and anything happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servant will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, 'If I do not return him to you, I always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father.'" So he kind of recounts everything that has happened. And if you've been with us throughout the series, you know all that. He's just recounting the whole story. And he's just stating the facts. This is the situation. Our father will die and go to the grave in sorrow if we show up. And I have said I will take responsibility for this. And so right now, Joseph is listening to Judah's speech. And Judah has just been stating the facts. But now he gets to the climax of the speech where he actually makes his proposal. He offers something. He says, verse 33, "Now please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers. For how could I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm him." If you followed us and read what we've read earlier about Judah and the type of guy he was, this is shocking. Earlier in life, Judah was a cruel guy. He had no compassion. He had no empathy. He was strong, but it's good for a man to be strong, but that's not great if his strength is pointed in the wrong direction. Judah's strength was pointed in a very wrong direction. No compassion, no empathy, no care for anybody else but himself. And now, after meeting God and walking with God, God's done such a work in him that he's saying, listen, I care about my father's well-being and I care for my little brother, so can you take me as a slave instead? This doesn't happen to everybody. Aging this way is not automatic. Getting older doesn't necessarily mean you're more like Jesus. Sometimes you're just older. Okay. You can be young and be a fool, or you can be old and be a fool. You can be young and godly, you can be old and godly. You can be young and following Jesus, you can be old and following Jesus. You can be young and rebellious or old and rebellious. You can decide whether you're going to age like whiskey or like milk. And 20 years will make a huge difference to a bottle of whiskey for the good, and it'll make a really big difference to a bottle of milk for 20 years. Try it. Put your bottle of milk on the shelf for 6 months, come back later, see what it's like. 6 months is probably too short a time to tell the difference with wine or whiskey, but you get the idea. Change will happen with age. You will decide what that change is like. Judah has met God. He's walking with him. He's feeding himself on God's mercy. He has been so aware. Judah has been a man so aware of how much mercy God had on him that he is now a man that exudes mercy. Do you do that? Do your people at work, at church, your family, whatever, are you a person that oozes patience and mercy? Do you come into relationships and situations with the fragrance of heaven where you're merciful to people who don't deserve it, where you're patient, where you're kind? There's a huge difference between churchianity and Christianity. A lot of people are into churchianity. They like the come into church and, hey, there's lively music and there's a pastor who at least tries to be funny sometimes and the coffee's not bad and, you know, it provides a certain social club and everything. And, hey, I found my role. I'm I set up chairs or I'm a greeter or I do food or I'm in the band or whatever. You know, I have my place and it's nice. And we're kind of into church, but are we following Christ? Are we feeding ourselves on the mercy of Christ? Are we changing to be more like Christ? The two are not the same. I don't suggest that you come along just like we welcome you. And like if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's great that you're in our midst. But if all you get is churchianity without Christ, that's just tragic. And I'm sad for you. I'm sad for you that you just come for the benefits of the social uplifting, which is nice. Like part of me is quite happy you get that, but you're missing out on the best part by far. And the best part of what you'll find here is not just the coffee or the music or anything else. Nice as those stuff is, but if you miss Christ, you miss the point. Judah has met Christ. He has met the God. And he's feeding himself on mercy. And because he's feeding himself on mercy, and he's aware every day of how much mercy he's received in his interaction with people, he gives mercy. This makes all the difference in the world. Like, we come in here, and we sing these songs that were up there, and we're not doing this just to build community spirit. Like, frankly, there's a lot of other like great classic songs. We could be singing the Beatles or whatever. Like, seriously, like if it was all about community spirit. But we're singing these songs to recognize the fact that we are creatures that have received mercy and we're thankful to a God who's not only created us, but has been merciful to us and has not treated us in the way we deserve. He's treated us a lot better than what we deserve. Oh, I don't know why you're saying all that. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. You know, I keep most of the commandments. Really? Do you? Oh, well, sure, I keep most of the, like, thou shalt not kill. Like, you know, I've been able to keep that one up till now. Like, really? You know what Jesus said about that? Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, it's murder. Like, the fact that you don't kill someone because you're afraid you'll get caught and spend 20 years in prison, that's not virtuous. If the only reason you don't do something bad is because you're afraid you'll get caught and get in trouble for it, that's no credit to you. You're just scared. Okay? There's a lot of people who don't do bad things, not because they're good, they're just cowards. And are scared to do a bad thing because they don't want the repercussions of it, not because they don't wish it would happen. I might not kill someone because, hey, I don't want to end up in prison. But if they were to suddenly vanish from my life, I would not miss them. You have people like that. You have people that we hate. And that's not even the greatest commandment. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? If you've read the New Testament, he says this a few times in the Gospels. He's challenged. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. To love him with all of your heart. And with all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength, and to delight yourself in the Lord. Come on, you've never done that a day in your life. Never. That's the greatest commandment. And that's our foundational sin. Never done it a day in our lives where we don't mind being a good moral person. Churchianity will make you nice and upright and respectable on the outside. But it'll leave your unforgiveness, your bitterness, your anger, it'll leave all your issues the same on the inside. And you're aging like milk, not whiskey. When you meet Christ, you come to him. And you can't do anything but fall on your face and say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have not loved you as you deserve to be loved. I do not praise you the way you deserve to be praised. I do not thank you the way you deserve to be thanked. Do you know that today Jesus Christ is going to fill a man with air and oxygen, and that same man's going to go out and use that air and oxygen to blaspheme him throughout the day? Isn't that amazing? And he still loves them and has compassion on them and cares for them and provides for them. He's going to do that. When we know Christ, we know who he is. You can't help but want to love him and praise him. You can't help it, and you just don't sing the Psalms on Sunday. But when you, every day of your life, God, thank you. Thank you I have another day to breathe and have heartbeats and eat food. Like, help me to do it thankfully. Teach me to love you as you deserve to be loved. And when you do that, when you see who Christ is, it changes how you treat people. See, in this story, a lot of it we've been reading, we've been talking about how in some ways we're a lot like Joseph, and we're trying to reconcile with people, and reconciling our broken and bruised relationships has been a big theme of what we've been talking about the last couple months. But in this situation, let me encourage you to see yourself a little bit like Benjamin. You are there before the most powerful person in the world, and you're found to be guilty. You've stolen the silver cup in Benjamin's case. Benjamin was actually innocent. It was a false accusation. But in our case, it is true. We have not loved and served God or praised him or thanked him or even loved our neighbor the way we should. And then someone else steps forward and says, hey, I'll take his place. Someone from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, has done that for you. You might read this story and think, oh, I wish I had a brother like Benjamin did, an older brother. You do. His name is Jesus. And he's not volunteering himself for any false accusation. He's volunteering himself to be led away and die as a slave for a very real accusation. For your sins and for my sins. Judah gives this speech, take me instead. Saying the words that his descendant, one day Christ will say as he stands before God the Father, the throne of God the Father. And at this moment, something happens in Joseph. He has been in relation, he has been exploring, reconnecting with them for over a year. He has been testing them. He has been able to trying to see whether they are trustworthy, whether these people he can open up to and reveal his identity to. And all of a sudden, once Judah comes forward and gives this speech, says, Chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants. So he called out, send everyone away from me. No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph, when he sees, he remembers Judah. Judah was the one who threw him in the well and then sat down and ate his sandwich while he called out for mercy. And now Judah's saying, take me as a slave instead of Benjamin. I don't want to see my father sad. I don't want to see bad come to Benjamin. And the change is so profound that it overwhelms Joseph. He quickly sends all his Egyptians away, including his translator, and he just melts and starts to cry and weep loudly. Like, not like a little brush away a tear, like big, heavy, from the gut crying like grown men very rarely do. Like maybe once or twice in their adult lives sort of crying. And of course, this is freaking the brothers out. They have no idea what's going on. Like what? Like Judah's probably like, I wasn't sure what effect my speech would have, but I wasn't anticipating this, you know. And then, without any translator by his side, in perfect Hebrew, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. How would you have felt in that moment when he looks up to you and speaks to you? Is this a dream? Your whole world begins to shatter and everything you thought was true is now false, and you pinch yourself. You don't know if to be very happy or very scared. Like this could work out really well or this could work out really badly. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. He saw that they were scared, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. The boys, the men who once beat him up, the ones who once tore his coat from him, the ones who sold him into slavery, he's now saying, please come near me. That's a big deal. He didn't say that quickly. He didn't say that as soon as the guys came back. He wanted to test them thoroughly to see they were different. And these final words from Judah convinced him, these are not the same men I knew 20 years ago. And now with full integrity, the prince of Egypt can now look at them and say, please come near me. The work of reconciliation is now coming to its climax. He can not only love and forgive them, he can trust them. It's not something anyone should do quickly. It's not something anyone should do lightly. But Joseph is convinced of their character now. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And they came near. I am Joseph, your brother, he said, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph has gone from being the abused little brother to the forgiving prince. And God has used him to bring about a great redemption throughout the whole civilized world. Don't be worried. Don't be angry. I'm here to forgive you. Some of you have things in your life you say, oh, I can't forgive myself because of this. I did something tragic and I can't forgive myself. I have good news for you. Forgiveness is not your job. Not for yourself. Jesus wants to forgive you. He'll take care of that. You don't shed your own blood for your own salvation. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for you. He will forgive you. You give him your sin, he will give you forgiveness. Jesus is the forgiving prince. He is the one who was abused. Yes, in one way by the hands of men, but in another way by the plan and purposes of God to bring about great redemption. We're going to go into a time of worship in just a minute. This is bringing our whole series on Joseph to a climax. And please, let me plead with some of you. If you are not, I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm not asking you to be a church member. You can be a church member and have a paper of membership stuck on your wall and still be an enemy of God. You can have baptismal water dripping off your forehead and still have a heart that's filled with hatred and unforgiveness and judgment and racism and fury towards other people. I'm not asking you, are you into church? I'm asking you, do you know what it's like to fall on your knees and say, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to be able to rise up and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Come on, you've never thought of yourself as a wretch a day in your life. You think you're a nice person. And because of that, you have no idea of the power of redemption or forgiveness in your life. That's why you're so impatient with people. That's why you find it so hard to have mercy. That's why you find it so hard to forgive that person who hurt you and betrayed you. You need to come to Christ on his terms, not your own terms. Some of you, others, you may be in a situation like Joseph, where you're trying to reconcile with someone, or you're open to the idea of reconciling, and you just need to bring a broken relationship before God and say, God, what do you want me to do with this person? Should I forgive them but then move on? Or do I forgive them and try to explore opportunities of trust? It's not always the same. Not everyone we should trust. Some people are still abusive. Some people are still betraying. Some people still let us down. In which case, we love them, we bless them, we wish them the best, and we go our own separate way. But sometimes God brings people back, and he wants us to explore, not just redeeming our own heart, but the relationship. Father, we thank you. We thank you for highlighting the life of Joseph and Judah for us. We thank you for the way you got hold of a man like Judah, and you turned him around from being so strongly wicked to being a man so strongly convinced of your mercy. Father, we ask that you would redeem us and redeem our lives and make us the men and women you desire us to be. For those of us who are maybe just playing games with you or giving you lip service, singing praise songs with our lips, but they have no meaning in our hearts, Lord, heal us, shape us, pull us out of our religious blindness. And let us be people who both receive and give mercy. And it's for the precious name of Jesus we ask. Amen.